We are responsible to obey not only what we know about God, we are responsible to obey all God has said. This morning we are in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 10, and I want to tell you that my purpose in preaching this sermon to you this morning is to give you 7 insights into what it means to believe all, obey all, and teach all that Jesus commanded. So 7 insights. If you want to have a numbered list there for yourself, you can do that, 1 through 7. 7 insights into what it means to believe all, obey all, and teach all that Jesus commanded. Now, I'm gonna say a statement to you, and you'll be able to fill in the blanks, because I've heard for a long time, Mama told me this, and I think your mama probably said this to you as well, that almost only counts 2 times in life, right? Help me out here. Almost only counts in... We don't all have the same mama, okay? Horseshoes and hand grenades, if I'm remembering this rightly, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. If you don't get that, just think about it for a minute and you'll get it. It only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, but in just about everything else in life, precision is what matters. And what we looked at last week is that because of the infinite value of the message of Christ and the eternal consequences of getting Jesus right or wrong, you better be precise in what you believe about Jesus. So Aquila and Priscilla, that faithful husband and wife that Paul had met in Corinth, they come across a man in Ephesus by the name of Apollos. And Apollos is an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He's powerful in the word, and he's preaching John's baptism. He's preaching repentance. And Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and say, Apollos, I'm conjecturing here. They say, hey, you're a great preacher. We love hearing your sermons, but your sermons are missing the mark. They're almost there, but because they are not quite there, you need to change your message a little bit. You need to keep preaching repentance of sins. That is indeed true. You are right to preach that people should turn from their sins, but you're missing the point here when you stop short and you preach only John's baptism. Because you remember in Matthew 3 that John the Baptist preached a message of preparation. He is telling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and make ready for the coming Messiah. But now that Jesus has come, don't tell people that the Christ is coming. Tell people that Jesus is the Christ. Tell people that Jesus is the Son of God, and they are required now to place their faith in Jesus. Apollos hears this. The church gives him full commendation, and he goes now to Corinth. So you read that there in verse 1, but I want you to write this truth down before we go any further. Write this truth down. If you're going to take notes, if you're going to write one thing down, put this sentence down. As followers of Jesus, note this, we are required. It's not an optional thing. As followers of Jesus, we are required to believe all, obey all, and teach all that he commanded. As followers of Jesus, we are required to believe all, obey all, and teach all that he required. Friends, almost doesn't count. All is what counts. Precision is what counts. And you'll see some men here in this text, 12 of them in fact, 12 men who are very sincere in their belief, who believed in God. They believed in turning from their sins, but they were on their way to hell, because they didn't place their faith in Jesus. Almost doesn't count, okay? So as a follower of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we are required to believe all, obey all, and teach all that Jesus commanded. Now in verses 1 through 7, you're going to see a specific example of Paul's ministry there in the city of Ephesus. So look at verse 1 with me and we'll get a little context. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos," there he is, "was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." So you remember that when Paul left Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla, they were all tent makers by trade, they touched down in Asia Minor. Minor. So they left Europe, southern Europe. They touched down in Asia Minor, and Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, and Paul gets back on a ship, and he travels all the way across the Mediterranean Sea back down to the southern part of Judea, down in near Jerusalem. And he, in fact, goes to Jerusalem and then goes north to Antioch in Syria, where his home church was, that first Gentile church. Now, Paul was asked to stay a little bit longer in Ephesus. He had an open door of ministry, but you remember why he left? They said, would you stay a little longer? And he said, I cannot stay right now, but I will return to you if the Lord wills. So Paul makes his journey back to Ephesus, but it's interesting that Paul didn't get on a boat in order to make his trip across the Mediterranean Sea back to Ephesus. It says what in verse 1 of 19? And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland, or the upper part, the inland country, and came to Ephesus. So Paul finally got to make his journey through Asia. I believe that verse is included in there, and the reason that Paul didn't go across the sea is because Paul had a vested interest in going through Galatia and going through Asia Minor, because you remember that earlier on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had planted churches in Galatia. You remember those cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe? He had planted churches there with Barnabas. I believe that the Apostle Paul went back through there. He probably ministered to those churches, and then he finally got to make his trip through Asia and preach the gospel there to those churches. Maybe he went to Pergamum, maybe he went to Thyatira, and those churches that you read about there in the book of Revelation. Nonetheless, Paul finally makes his way back to Ephesus, and when he comes to Ephesus, he finds that this man Apollos had been there, was preaching, and he finally has been sent off to Corinth, where Paul had planted that church. And it says that when Paul came to Ephesus, there he found some disciples, mathetos in the plural. So he found some learners or some pupils. That word Matthew actually means learner or pupil. But mathetos, somebody who is a disciple. Now, you know, anybody can be a disciple of anything. Anybody can be a learner of anything. The question is not, are you a learner? The question is, what are you a learner of? Who are you a disciple of? Now, don't be confused, and don't convolute the understanding of the word disciple there and think that disciple means that these men are in some way equivalent to the 12 disciples of Jesus. These men are disciples, but they are not disciples of Jesus at this point. It seems that these men were disciples either of John the Baptist, or they were in fact disciples of Apollos before Apollos was corrected. Because you'll notice that these men believed the same message Apollos was preaching before Aquila and Priscilla corrected him. They're believing in John's baptism. They're not believing in Jesus at this point. So we'll get to that issue and we'll address it. Look at verse 2 with me here. It says, and he said to them, and Paul said to these 12 disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. What an interesting thing. Who is the Holy Spirit? Before we go any further, let's just have a point of doctrine. We have 2 points of doctrine to understand here this morning. What is Holy Spirit? What is baptism? So the Holy Spirit, so that we do not misunderstand this in any way, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is God, a very God, okay? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Remember that God the Father is invisible. God the Father remained in heaven. God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus. Jesus became incarnate, meaning he put on flesh. He dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died the death for sinners, was raised up from the dead. And remember, when Jesus was raised up from the dead, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, who did he promise that he would send? God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. He's called the Helper. And so God sends the Helper to us. Now, the Holy Spirit has a very specific ministry in this world. And I want to point down to a very, very particular part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He does many things, but the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, does one very particular thing that we need to understand this morning. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills us and seals us for the promise of eternal life that God has given to those who believe in Jesus. So here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who lives within a person who believes in Jesus. And when God the Father sees His Holy Spirit living within you, He says, that person is mine. They are sealed. They have my signature. They have my stamp of approval. They are mine. Bible calls the Holy Spirit the guarantee of our salvation. I want to read to you how the Apostle Paul describes the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, in Him, that's Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. So faith comes first. You hear, you believe, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to inherit eternal life. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are left out of the will. You do not inherit eternal life. The Holy Spirit is God's signature upon you. So you better know for sure whether or not the Holy Spirit is living within you. Understand this. Remember, I told you I'd give you seven truths, seven insights into believing all, obeying all, and teaching all that Jesus commanded. So here's the first insight, the first truth. Saving faith in Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. Saving faith in Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. If a person is truly believing in Jesus, it will not just be their faith that is evident. It will be the fact that the Holy Spirit of God lives within them. Saving faith in Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. So if you are truly born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The mark of your salvation is not your church membership. The mark of your salvation is not that you own a Bible with your name embossed in it. The mark of your salvation is the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now think with me for a moment. Paul comes onto the scene. He comes across these 12 disciples. Put those in quotations. He comes across these 12 disciples. You see the question that he asks there in verse 2? He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why would Paul ask that question? Put it this way. Why would Paul need to ask that question? Think of it that way. Why would Paul need to ask that question? It seems that there was no discernible fruit in these men's life. There was no discernible presence of the Holy Spirit in these men's life. Such that Paul said, kindly, I think he said this kindly, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's essentially Paul saying, guys, I don't think you're saved. Guys, I don't think you're born again. I don't sense the Holy Spirit living within you. Now, because Paul has told us later on in Galatians chapter 5, he's told us that when the Holy Spirit dwells inside of a person, there are indistinguishable characteristics that are made manifest in a believer's life. What's Paul saying? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, The fruit, just like an orange tree. How do you know an orange tree is such? Well, there's fruit that's produced. You know the tree by its fruit. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, and against such there is no law. So if the Holy Spirit lives within you, should you be bearing that kind of fruit? Should you be growing love and joy and peace and patience? Yes, you should. People should not have to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What should they be able to do? Look at the fruit. Look at my life. You shouldn't even have to ask that question. You should be able to be around me for 5 minutes and smell the sweetness of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you ought to be able to taste and see and know, that I am dripping with the aroma of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul comes to these men and they don't smell like the Spirit. They don't act like the Spirit. It says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Here's the second truth here about believing all, obeying all, and teaching all that Jesus has commanded. Write this down. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is noticeable in a born-again person's life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is noticeable in a born-again person's life. I asked this question of myself, and so I'm going to ask it to you, and this is going to stomp on some toes here, and that's just fine. If the Apostle Paul spent the day with you shopping, spent the day with you at work, he sat across the cubicle, or he worked there with you in the steel mill, if the Apostle Paul went to school with you, would he have to say at the end of the day, around dinner time, would he have to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Would he actually have to ask that question? I asked that myself about myself. If the Apostle Paul walked with me on a day-to-day basis, would he need to ask that question? Or would my life, the fruit of my life, the fruit of the Spirit being born out in me, testify to him so loudly, he needs not even ask that question? He needs to ask this question to these men, and I think he does it in a very kind way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Look at this. And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul notices there's something deficient in these men. So he's about to whittle the wood down and figure out, what are these guys missing? They're clearly not filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me ask a question. And they say, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Nobody has even told us about the coming of the third person of the Trinity. Look at verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. So Paul corrects their understanding. He says, you're baptized into John's baptism. So here's the difference. John's baptism, Matthew 3, was a baptism of preparation. So here's the second doctrinal imperative for you, or teaching for you. What is baptism? Baptism is a public declaration. It is a public profession of agreement with a truth, of solidarity with the truth. So when a person was baptized into John's baptism, remember John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make straight the paths of the Lord. You need to get ready for the coming Christ. So if somebody says, I believe the Christ is coming, I want to make ready, they show solidarity with that truth by walking into the Jordan River, and they are baptized. So symbolically, they are demonstrating that they are buried into death to their sins, buried under that water, and they come out washed and clean. Though the water does not wash away their sinful filth in a moral sense, that washing is symbolic of what has taken place in their heart. So they are saying, I agree with you, John. I agree that I need to turn from my sins and I need to look for the coming of the Christ. Here's the difference. The baptism of Jesus, while it does maintain the doctrine of repentance, metanoia, a new mind that leads to new actions, new thinking that leads to new life, while you are dead to your sins, well, Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? Jesus is raised up from the dead. So when I am baptized in the name of Jesus, this is what I am professing to people. I am professing solidarity with what Jesus has done for me. I'm saying that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for my sins, and I am also dead to my sins. If Christ died for my sins, I died to my sins, and I bury that old rascal under the water. He is dead to live no more. And I, just as Christ, I am raised up out of the water to a new life in him. And when I am raised up out of the water, I am bearing witness to two truths. I am bearing witness to the fact that I have a new life devoted and committed in solidarity with Christ. And I am also demonstrating the fact that one day, because of my faith in Jesus, God will raise my dead body up out of the grave, just like God raised Jesus up from the dead. So these men have been baptized into John's baptism, and they're almost there, but not quite. Almost doesn't count. They have turned from their sins. Notice that, please. They have turned from their sins, but they have not placed their faith in Jesus. Write this truth down. It's part of believing all. It's part of obeying all that Jesus has commanded. Turning from sin is not enough. No, I did not just blaspheme. Turning from sin is not enough. You must cast yourself on the mercies of Christ. You know, there are a lot of people that give up drugs. There are a lot of people that quit watching pornography. There's a lot of people that quit being bad daddies and they start being good fathers. There's a lot of mommies that start being good mommies and good wives. And they do it because they don't like doing the wrong things. But just because a person quits doing a lot of bad things, it doesn't mean that they have surrendered themselves to the lordship of Christ. And if a person has not cast themselves on the mercies of Christ, they are still dead in their sins. If Jesus is not your Lord, he is not your saviors or your Savior. Understand this, repentance is essential, but it is not sufficient. Repentance of sin is essential. You cannot follow Jesus and your sin. But repentance of sin is not sufficient to save anybody. Jesus is the one who saves a person from their sin. So that's what Paul is teaching these people here. You've repented of your sins, great and wonderful, but you've got to place your faith in Jesus. Now notice this, we'll get to the fourth truth here. Do this work with me here. These men have believed in God. They've repented of their sins. They believe in Yahweh. They believe in the coming Christ. But they have not received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they are expected by God to believe in everything God has revealed. Not just repentance of sins, not just in God, but they're required to believe in Jesus. And because they have not believed all that God has commanded, they have received less than God has promised. You see that? Because they have believed less than what God has commanded, they have received less than what God has promised. Here's this fourth truth. When we do less than God has commanded, we receive less than God has promised. When we do less than God has commanded, we receive less than God has promised. I'm going to preach here for just a second because I think these things need to be said. And many times we think about the promises of God and we begin to question, Lord, are you faithful in your promises to me? I want you to notice this line of reasoning, this line of questioning with Paul. Paul comes across these men clearly not filled with the Holy Spirit, clearly not born again. And Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Let me ask you, is that question an indictment of God's faithfulness to his promise to give the Holy Spirit? No. God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise is never called into question. What's called into question? Have you done all the things God has required of you? That's what's called into question. See, friends, when we do less than what God has commanded, we receive less than what God has promised. People say, well, I follow Jesus. Why is my marriage in shambles? Why is there no peace in my house? Have you obeyed, you and your wife, have y'all obeyed everything that God has commanded? Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church and that you lay your life down for her? If you are not dying for your wife, don't expect your marriage to be good. You can amen this at any point. This is good. If you are not dying for your wife, at least women, you got to amen this. If you are not dying for your wife, your marriage will not be good. Because if you do less than God has commanded, you receive less than what God has promised. Now, wives, husbands, get ready. Here's your turn. If you do not submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ, your marriage will never be good. Because if you do less than what God has promised, you receive less than what God has declared he would do. If you want what God has promised, do what God has demanded. Train up your child in the way of the Lord. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Is God unfaithful to that promise? No. How faithful are we to live out the requirement? Train up your child. Do everything you can in all of your power to lead that child to Jesus. Has there been a moment of failing? Has there been time where you haven't walked with the Lord? Then we can't expect perfect fulfillment of that promise, can we? When we do less than God has commanded, we receive less than what God has promised. Friends, we need to be accurate in what we believe about Jesus. We need to be accurate in how we obey the commands of the Lord. You say, well, those are hard things. Yeah, they are hard. Jesus said the way of following him is a narrow way. It's a difficult way, but that way leads to eternal life. Here's the thing, friends. We submit ourselves to the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we do everything we can to obey the commands of the Lord. You know what? God will be faithful to his promises. God will fulfill those promises there in our lives. These men are sincere, aren't they? They believe in repentance. They've turned from their sins, clearly, but they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. Is that because they are obstinate and stubborn? No. They're just ignorant. They didn't know. Now, they are ignorant of the Holy Spirit. They are ignorant of faith in Jesus. Does God give them a pass and say, well, at least you were sincere in your belief? At least you were sincere in your repentance. I guess I'll just go ahead and give you the Holy Spirit. Did God do that for these men? No, he didn't. Tells me that there is another truth working here behind the text. Write this down. Here's your fifth truth. We are responsible to obey not only what we know about God, we are responsible to obey all God has said. Say that again. We are responsible to obey not only what we know about God, we are responsible to obey all that God has said. You say, well, I don't know all that God has said. It's not because of a lack of material. We know all that God has said. That's the benefit of having God's word in our hands. And we hide it in our hearts that we may not what? Sin against God. It's to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But it will not shine over our path if we don't hide it in our heart. If we don't know God's word. But notice this, God requires that we obey not just what we know about him. Ignorance is not a plea for innocence in God's courtroom. We are not just required to obey the things that we know about God. I've heard people, and I'm sure you've heard people say this as well, well, I got Jesus, and that's all that matters. Well, you may got Jesus, but that ain't all that matters. All that matters is all that God has said. Now, I want you to see Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in a brand new light now. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So if we are to teach all that Jesus has commanded, are we supposed to stop when somebody says, "I believe in Jesus"? No. I believe in Jesus, and that's all that matters. We should never accept that as an answer. Jesus says, "Teach them all that I have commanded you." Now, these men, they're floundering, aren't they? You're seeing flounder when you get them in the boat. They're just like wobbling everywhere. They got no control over anything. These men are floundering in their ignorance, aren't they? These men are not obstinate. They're not hard-hearted. They're not stiff-necked. They're not stubborn. They're not rebellious. None of those adjectives. They're none of those things. They're ignorant is what they are. Look at what happens when Paul tells them. And he said, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Tell us the truth, we'll believe it, we'll obey, is what they say. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, I believe that's part of the baptismal process there. Paul had laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. These men are not obstinate to the gospel or rebellious against it. When he tells them about Jesus, they believe. You know what that tells me? There are people in this world who would believe in Jesus if somebody just told them. Not everybody in this world is stiff-necked. Not everybody in this world stands against Christ. There are people who are just ignorant of him. There are people that don't know him. And if we would tell them, we don't need to assume that everybody stands fast against the Lord Jesus. If we would just tell people about Jesus, I think we'd be surprised that there are people who would just believe. But they're not going to believe in Jesus if they have never heard of him. Very familiar passage to all of us, Romans 10, 14 and 15. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Is that talking about me? To some degree, yes. Is that talking about you? To some degree, yes. It's talking about all of us. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Did Jesus send us? "Go into all the world making disciples. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." There are people in this world who would believe in Jesus if somebody would just tell them. So that awkward conversation you're avoiding with that family member who doesn't believe in Jesus, they might. They might if you just have the conversation. Or that person at work, that person that you go to school with or who you come across with in your life, if you would just tell them, you might be surprised. Let me ask you a question here. Do a little more work. Just one more thing in verse 1 through 7. Paul says, you believe, you're walking as disciples, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Notice that question he asks. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" You don't have the Holy Spirit living within you, so I'm going to ask you, into what were you baptized? There are people in our day, there are people I believe that would be even in our church, in this congregation, who if you spent time with them, Lord willing, this is not any of you here, but if you spent time with them, you would ask the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is it spending time around you and I'm not sensing the Holy Spirit within you? And the answer is probably they haven't. So then you ask the question, into what then were you baptized? Into what then were you baptized? Were you baptized into church membership? This is a prerequisite to be a member here at the church. Were you baptized so that you could become a member of whatever church you're a member of? Were you baptized culturally into being in the church? Were you baptized into being acceptable to a Christian culture? Were you baptized as a baby who's never expressed faith in Christ? If you were baptized correctly as a demonstration of your faith and your solidarity with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you would have the Holy Spirit within you. Friends, the Holy Spirit is the mark of our redemption. He is the seal of our salvation. Now, when you look at verses 8 through 10, what you see is not a specific example of Paul's ministry as you did in verse 1 through 7, but 8 through 10, you see a summary statement, I believe, of the majority of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. It says in verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." This is Paul's MO, isn't it? When Paul goes into a city, he goes into the synagogue and he tells the Jews to whom the Christ has come, he tells them Jesus is the Messiah that God has promised in all the Old Testament. Jesus is the one to look for. So he goes in there and he reasons with them, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. "But when," underline that, "but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul goes into the synagogue and preaches for 3 months. What an opportunity, what a welcome, what a time of success. You remember that at the end of Acts 18, when Paul came to Ephesus, he had been spending time in the synagogue, and this is the first city he comes into in all of his missionary journey, and they say, "Would you stay a little longer? Would you preach a little more?" They're not hitting him with rods or throwing stones at him. "Would you preach a little longer?" And Paul surprisingly says, "I can't. I've got to leave, but I'll return if the Lord wills." So Paul comes back later, and now he's preaching in the synagogue, continuing to experience this time of welcome, this time of success amongst the people. But then, look at what it says in verse 9. "But when," in the Greek, those two words, hos dei. An interesting little use of grammar in the Greek language. It's called a temporal conjunction. A temporal conjunction, meaning there's a period of time that is suddenly interrupted. It's like somebody cuts it off, and it's just interrupted for a moment. That's what host day indicates to us. So Paul experiences a time of reception, a time of warmth, a time of success, a time of welcome, host day. Then some people stand up in the congregation, those who are stubborn, obstinate, unbelieving, and they start to badmouth the way of the Lord. They start to badmouth the gospel. And so Paul withdrew from them. Understand this truth in your journey, believing, obeying, and teaching all that Jesus has commanded. That the times of welcome and success you have in your work from the Lord will be interrupted by times of difficulty. Your times of welcome and success in your work for the Lord will be interrupted by times of difficulty, by periods of opposition. It's not always going to be easy. There's not always going to be a welcome rug. Things can get hard. Things will get difficult when you are believing and obeying and teaching all that Jesus has required of us. The question is, what do you do when those times come? If you're going to believe all, obey all, then you can't stop. You can't stop believing all and obeying all that Jesus has commanded just because difficulty has come. Look at what Paul does. Paul takes the believers out of the synagogue and they go over to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a schoolhouse essentially. They go over to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and Paul holds session there for how long? For 2 years. And he has such great success in Ephesus, he stays there for 2 years. And so that everybody in Asia, all the Jews and the Greeks, hear about Jesus. Now, So you need to understand, based on that, based on Paul's reaction to that inevitable interruption, that temporal interjection into a time of success, understanding Paul's response, write down this seventh truth. Opposition may interrupt a period of welcome in your work for the Lord, but it does not end the obligation to obey. Opposition may interrupt a period of welcome in your work for the Lord, but it does not end the obligation to obey. Friends, we are required to believe all, obey all, and teach all the Lord has commanded to the day we die. And just because there's difficulty in work, just because there's difficulty in church, just because there's difficulty in your family life, just because people step in and it's a little bit awkward or successes are interrupted, that doesn't mean the obligation to be faithful to the commands of the Lord has come to an end. They continue there. So I want to encourage you. Some of you, I know you have encountered what feels like a brick wall at work talking about Jesus. Or maybe you've encountered difficulty or adversity when you're at school, or you're going to encounter that here in the coming months. You encounter that with a family member that you've been trying to tell about Jesus. Don't let the adversity, don't let it rile you up to being ungracious, first of all. But ultimately, don't let adversity stop you from being obedient to what the Lord's commanded. You're not required to spur on a response from a person, but you are required to obey, believe, and teach all that Jesus has commanded. So, believer, that's the conclusion for you. That's your takeaway this morning, that as a follower of Jesus, you are required to believe all, obey all, and teach all that Jesus commanded. That means you need to start learning all that Jesus has commanded. Now, to those who are not believing, and I always want to answer this question for everybody here, to those who are unbelieving and to those who are believing in Jesus, now, after we've given all these commands, all these imperatives, now I want to give you motivation to obey those commands. And to give you fuel for the gas tank here. Give you a reason that you need to obey, that you must obey. You cannot walk away from hearing what you've heard today and be the same. This is the fuel, this is the motivation that you have to have. And if you miss this point, you can just throw everything else away because it's not going to be able to be acted upon. Here's the grace for you to act upon this. I want you to see this truth in the text. When Paul encounters the opposition and difficulty, obviously it doesn't end his obligation to be faithful to the Lord. But what does he do? He takes the believers, he separates them from the unbelievers, and they go to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and they're there for 2 years. Where are the unbelievers? They're still over here in the synagogue. Unbelievers, believers, separated. You see where I'm going with this? Here's the motivation to believe all, obey all, and teach all that Jesus has commanded. One of the things that Jesus has taught us in the Gospels is that there is coming a day in the end of days when Jesus comes back. And the Bible tells us that in that day that Jesus will divide people. He will divide them like a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. The believing from the unbelieving. Those who yielded in faith to Christ and repentance of sins, and those who were like the Jews in the synagogue in this city who continued in unbelief. And God will ultimately, not 2 years, he will eternally separate the two. And those who do not believe in Jesus, those who are not sealed with the Holy Spirit, will spend eternity in a devil's hell. So if we don't tell people all that God has commanded, if we don't tell them about Jesus, when that day inevitably comes, it will not be a 2-year separation. It will be an eternal separation. And he will take those who are marked, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, will bear witness that we are his children. And the Holy Spirit will say, these are yours. This is your daughter, your son. Don't touch them. They are safe. They are fit for your kingdom. They are born again and they are new. And Jesus will say in that day, enter in to the joy set before you. As he says in Matthew 7, he will say to those goats, those who were unbelieving, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. You're a worker of iniquity. You are not mine. I don't know you. You have no seal upon you. You have your sins covering you. So be separate from my people. Friends, that's the motivation to believe all and obey all that Jesus has commanded. Because when you believe that Jesus has died for your sins, God has raised him up from the dead, and because of what Jesus did for you, you will be united with him and you will declare it before people, being baptized into the likeness of his death and raised up in the likeness of his resurrection. If you place your faith in Jesus, you will be sealed for eternity with the Holy Spirit and you will be safe. And in that day of separation, you will be one of his children. But to those who spurn that request, spurn that command, just like some of these Jews in the synagogue, the same separation will happen where the believers go over here and the unbelievers will be cast out. Friends, this is why we need to tell people all that Jesus has commanded. There are people just like these disciples who would believe in Jesus if we would just tell them. If we would just tell them what Jesus has done for them. Friends, let's remember this truth, that as followers of Jesus, we are required to believe all, obey all, and teach all that Jesus has commanded. Would y'all pray with me, please?